Now with that, you should be in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to be beginning a new book study. It's really awesome. Last week we ended in Samuel. I like ending a book. I really like starting a book. I like teaching the book. I like the whole thing, really. But we're going to be in the first book of Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. And as you are, you might want to just keep your finger there in Corinthians and go back in your Bibles. If you have the little maps in the back of your Bibles, it's always an interesting thing to see Corinth on the map just to get an idea of what's going on. And if you see, usually it's, if you have like a Nelson's or whatnot, you'll have a map 7, Paul's first and second journeys. And there in Greece, which is, if you remember, it's right in between Galatia and Italy. So if you find Italy, you know, the little boot with the football, and you go across the Adriatic Sea to the right, you see Corinth right down there towards the tip. And if you remember, in the book of Acts, we talked about this on our, as we're going through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights. In the book of Acts, we find very interestingly enough that Paul went there, and he was there after he was going through the different places, and he went there, and Apollos went there, and a number of different people went there. If you remember, Paul was in Athens, and then he went through to Corinth, and he was there for a while. And then Apollos, if you remember, who was somebody who was found by Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, he only knew the baptism of John, and they set him straight. And we just went over this on Thursday night. And then Apollos went to Corinth. He ended up there in Corinth. And so Apollos started teaching them. And it's a really interesting idea that goes on here, that this place in Corinth, remember, this is one of the first places that had a completely pagan background. And if you remember, there wasn't very many people. There wasn't very many synagogues or anything like that. So it was a very pagan background. And they had a lot of issues in their first years getting started. You see, the Jewish people had this foundation of Judaism, okay? So this worldview, right from wrong, the morality and ethics of God and the Jewish people, the law, they had the history of the Jews, and since they had this background, it was easier for them to come to Christ and to remain in Christ because they had this background, this foundation, if you would. So it became easier for them. But when you get to the pagans, they had a background of strictly bad stuff. Everything in their history and everything about them, everything in their culture, everything in their morality, everything in their ethics was all bad. Okay? And because of that, it was very hard for them to transition to Christ. And I think that still happens today. When we talk about the world and coming out of the world into Christ, it's a completely different thing. If you didn't grow up in the church, how many of you came to Christ having not grown up in the church? How many of you didn't grow up in the church? You were just a complete pagan. All right, raise your hands high. Now, how many of you found it really hard to transition there? Because all of your friends were what? They're of the world. And all of your pastimes and your hobbies were of the world. And everything that you did to comfort yourself and all of your morality was variable depending on what you figured you could get away with, right? There was lots of stuff that you did or didn't do, not based on any standard that God had set up, but what you knew you could get away with. And that makes it hard to transition into Christianity because now you feel compelled to do what's right, but at the same time, you have this habit of doing what's wrong. You get angry and you start shouting at people, yelling at people. You go out and you get drunk. You go out and you take drugs. You go out and you do other things. You spend money on things that you shouldn't spend money on. Your focus is, now this is another thing. For the Jew, God was always the center of everything. God was the center of everything. He was the center of your career, of your marriage, of your family, of your entire life. Once a week, they took off of work. They were not allowed. It was by pain. The law said you could be put to death by working on the Sabbath. Why? Why was it such a big deal? God was the center even of their careers. And do you realize that a farmer would not work, or he should not work, an entire year? Every few years, he had to stop and not work. Do you realize that? Do you realize under God's plan? Now, by the way, this puts unions to shame. God's desire for us is that one out of every 7 years we don't work. You get a whole year-long vacation. That sound good to you? That sounds amazing, doesn't it? Every 7 years, you get a year off. Every 7 days, you get a day off. Every 7 years, you get a whole year off. Imagine how many people perfected their fly fishing. Imagine how many people perfected their woodworking skills, their hobbies, right? They would go out and they'd take up a hobby because they wouldn't work the land. They'd let it rest for a whole year. Think about that for a minute. That was an amazing gift that God did. But he was the center of their careers. He was the center of their families. He was the center of their entire lives. He was the center of their finances. Right? Every time they got something, they would give to the Lord. And because of this, everything in their lives was directed back towards God, and it made it easier to transition to Christ. But when you come in from the world, and here is the main problem that we even have in America today, is that we are not focused on the Lord, we are focused on ourselves. And we have been trained since children to have good self-esteem, okay, to be prideful, to be arrogant, to seek our own, to do what's best for us first and foremost, right? And this is why our society has broken down so much today. There's a really interesting article this week talking about some of the shooters in these schools, and J. Werner Wallace is a Christian author. If you remember, we have the book in the bookstore, Cold Case Christianity, a really awesome book. If you haven't read it, it's amazing. It'll really help you with your evangelism. He was an atheist detective, homicide detective, and he tried to disprove the Bible by using forensic investigation tactics and ended up becoming a Christian because of it, because he studied the Bible to disprove it. And he became a Christian, which is really awesome, by the way. If you actually open your eyes, you'll see that the Bible is true. But he did this article this week on one of the major, I think it was Fox News. He did an op-ed. And it was interesting that he was talking about there's three reasons why you have these homicides. And one is pride. And one is sexually based. And I forget what the other one was, but I was thinking about that today, and those are the things that we are focusing our children on the most today. We're focusing them on their sexuality from a very young age. Our teachers are teaching, not all, but many teachers are teaching these kids in kindergarten about transgenderism and homosexuality and all this other stuff. My kindergartners don't want to talk about that stuff. I have kindergartners. They don't want to talk about that. They want to play with their dolls and they want to, you know, go out there and ride their bikes. They don't need to know about that stuff. My 14-year-old doesn't need to know about that stuff. She doesn't. I don't want her. You know, the Bible says that there are certain things that you shouldn't even speak of because they're so perverse. I don't need them to know all the details about what it means to be transgender or homosexual or anything else. I don't need them to know that stuff. But we have focused, we have a hyper focus on sexuality and the idea in our society. And by the way, this is not new. This was the same in Corinth. Hypersexuality, Corinth, Ephesus, all of these places where they would go to the temples and they would commit acts of fornication to worship these quote unquote gods. So there was this hypersexuality that was focused on you being pleasured at all costs, which is what we have today between what they're sharing at schools and what's going on the internet where it's all about you, not you pleasing another human being, not you connecting with another human being, but you pleasing yourself at any time, day or night, at a moment's notice, you have everything at your fingertips. You can go online, you can do whatever you want, and no one has to know about it. And this hypersexuality that we have going on in our nation today is a huge problem, right? which is causing people when they come to Christ to be very conflicted, because once you open that door, once you start down that road, it's very hard to stop it, isn't it? But the second thing that he was talking about was pride. And this is another huge problem that we have in the world today, especially our nation, because it's not about you helping your neighbor, it's about what? Get what you can, as much as you can, as fast as you can. Undercut the competition. Hurt others, doesn't matter, as long as you get ahead. And because of that, we are seeing so many different people. The other one, by the way, I remembered what it was pride. The young man who just tried to shoot up a school recently, he fit all three of the descriptors, by the way. He had a girl at school he was trying to hit on, and she rejected his advances sexually, and that made him embarrassed. She actually embarrassed him in front of some people there at the school. So you have the sexual component, you have the pride component, and then the individualistic component. So he shot up the school, he shot her and a bunch of other people because he was mad that he was rejected. But this is the problem. It's all about me as an individual in this country. It's all about what I want. If I can't get it, I'll take it from someone. And these are all huge issues that we're having. These are all big problems that we're having. That's why there even exists a Me Too movement. That's why there even exists all these problems with people getting raped and whatnot and abused sexually, is because it doesn't matter what you want. It only matters what the individual wants. Take what you want at all costs. And that is the essence of psychology. Go out and get what you want and fulfill the lusts of your flesh. That is psychology 101. And so with that, the church in Corinth had this same kind of issue. They had this very pagan background, this very self-centered, self-indulging, prideful background. And Paul comes in, and remember, Paul, when he would come in, he would only teach for a couple of weeks, months, maybe a year, but then he had to take off. He was called somewhere else. He would go somewhere else. And so Paul leaves, and God brings in Apollos, who was very charismatic, and he was very able to reason, and he was a good evangelist. And he brings in Apollos, and I've got to tell you, I'd rather have a pastor who's very dry and boring, but correct, than to have a pastor who's very charismatic and energetic, and he stomps all over the stage, and he can get the people laughing, and he's a great comedian, but he doesn't share the word. If he's not sharing the word, if he doesn't have anything of value, then don't listen. There's no point. And so Apollos was a good guy, don't get me wrong. Paul was a good guy, and he was doing a good job sharing the gospel. But Apollos got to spend more time. They kind of fall in love, some with Apollos. Then Barnabas made his way through. And so you have these different men coming through, discipling people, training people. And then that begins to start some division within the church, because now some people are saying, well, I'm of Paul. And others are saying, well, I'm of Apollos. I like Apollos better. Well, I'm of Barnabas. And so they start to have these little divisions and these cracks because they're seeking their own. And then we see that there's no unity in their gospel message. There's no unity in the leadership. There's no unity in the different things that are going on. And so throughout the book of Corinthians, Paul is going to take this time to start setting in order this problem of unity. You see, the body is one body, the body of Christ, not the bodies of Christ, the body of Christ. And the church, no matter what denomination, no matter what group you belong to, should all belong to who? To Christ. That's right. And only when we achieve that will we be as effective as God intended. Now, we have to start here in our body, don't we? We have to become unified as one body in Christ. And so Paul, he begins this idea in chapter 1, and really the book is divided up into two sections, chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20, is he's dealing with the shortcomings of the church. Because it came out of a pagan environment, he wants to deal with these issues that are causing the distrust and the chord that's going on there. But then in chapters 7 through 16, he begins to talk about the right standards and the right morals and the right, basically the foundation that you need to base your church on. And so he'll talk about things like marriage and idolatry and spiritual gifts and the resurrection and many other things in the last section of the book. So this morning we're going to start out in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul starts there in verse 1 and he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now this is an interesting idea. Paul is the author of the book. We all know who Paul is. If you don't go back and read the book of Acts, you'll find out about Paul very quickly in the book of Acts. He was a guy who studied under Gamaliel, so he's one of the greatest scholarly minds in Israel and Judaism at the time. He was part of the Jewish Supreme Court for a time until he got kicked off because he chose Christ. He had been married at one time, we believe, but sometime after that, he lost his wife somehow, either through divorce or death, or she left him or whatever. We know that he was in Damascus for 3 years after receiving Christ, at which time he went out to Mount Sinai and studied under the Holy Spirit. Specifically, he said that the Holy Spirit taught him. And then after that, he disappeared for 7 years. Just disappeared. My opinion, and this is my opinion, we don't have anything to back this up, but because we believe he was married, you see, to be on the Supreme Court of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, he had to be married. But then at the end, he's not married. So I think Paul probably lost his wife somehow. Either she died or she left him because if you're on the Jewish Supreme Court, you're a young man, you are like the biggest up-and-comer in the entire country, and you give that up for Jesus, yeah, she might leave you. And so he disappeared for 7 years. Barnabas restored Paul. Barnabas went to Tarsus where Paul was, brought him to Antioch. From there, he took him to Jerusalem, and then Paul was sent out by the Holy Spirit with Barnabas on a missions trip. After that missions trip, they went back to Jerusalem in order to be able to show that God had given the gospel for the Gentiles as well. Then Paul went out on another missionary trip, and that's when we see that he went to Corinth. That's when he got all the way to Corinth. So it was on that second missionary trip, Paul, this great evangelist, is going out, and he's beginning to go directly to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews first. And Paul, he went there, and he says of himself, he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says if any of you desires to be a bishop, meaning a pastor, he desires a good thing. And it's good to want to be somebody in the church. And it's good if God has put it on your heart to be a missionary, to be a pastor, to be a leader, to be an elder. But remember a few things. The Bible also reminds us, do not many of you desire to be teachers, for they shall receive greater condemnation. So, wait a minute, I thought it was a good thing to want to be a pastor. Yeah, but it's a bad thing too. You see, everyone loves the glory, and everyone loves the recognition. But not everyone likes the hard work and the sacrifice that it takes to do great things. Police officers, firefighters, military, they all do tremendous things, and they are all considered heroes by most people, as they should be. And so we look at those heroes and we say about the police officers who rescue people and the fire department who put out fires and help people, the paramedics, the military who go out there and defend us. We all love the parades, and we all love the honors, and we all love to pat them on the back and everything and tell them what a good job they're doing. And it looks like a good thing. And when you're a kid, you look at that person and you say, that's what I want to be when I grow up, because that's a hero. But we don't recognize at that time what sacrifice, what they have to give up to do that job. Firefighters have a tremendous rate of divorce because they spend so much time fighting fires and so much time away from the families. And then when they are at home, they have a hard time plugging back in. Same thing with police officers. And you can't bring work home with you, because if you do, you're going to infect them with the same frustration that you have. You don't want to go home and tell them about the people who were burned alive or the guy that had to get shot because he pointed a gun at you. You can't talk about that. People in the military who have to go out and defend our country, they can't bring home those stories to their children. So people grow up in this vacuum many times where they, oh yeah, that's great, that's awesome, that's good. And they want to be a firefighter or a police officer or a paramedic or a Marine or a Army, a Green Beret or whatever it is that they want to be. But the problem is, while those are good things and I never want anyone to look down on them, the Bible says if you desire to be something great, like a pastor or a leader or a missionary, these are good things. But remember, there's a tremendous cost that most people don't ever notice. There's a tremendous cost that most people cannot bear. When missionaries go to the mission field, it seems like daisies and roses and permanent vacations. But that's not what's going on. Our missionaries are in a communist country with no food, no running water, no access to their basic needs, while there are people rioting in the streets and they're out sharing the gospel. That's not daisies and roses. That's not easy. Cut off from access to their family and friends, they go without many times electricity, hot showers, food, water, transportation. They have to deal with tremendous opposition from the enemy. They have to go through a lot just to be there. I want you to think about that for a minute. It's a great thing to be a missionary. I was a missionary for years, and I love being a missionary. But not everyone can handle that sacrifice. And so when Paul says that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, he does something here that I think is important. You see, if you're called to be an apostle, that's good. Maybe you guys today here, you want to be missionaries, or you want to be pastors, or you want to be leaders, you want to be elders, you want to make something of your life in Christ. I want to encourage you, that's an amazing thing to want. But the first thing that you have to make sure of is who called you. Because in our individualistic, self-centered, and prideful society, it's easy to get sidetracked by what I want rather than what God wants for me. Which is why Paul goes on in the next sentence, and what does he say? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Before you attempt anything, you need to sit down in prayer and say, God, what do you want from me? What do you have for me? You see, even Jesus, before he went to the cross, said, God, I really don't want to do this. If I don't have to, if there's any other way, let's do that. But if not, not my will, your will be done. You see, it takes that sacrifice. Jesus said to follow him, you have to take up your cross. To follow him, you have to lay down your will, your desires, your aspirations, your rights, and everything else that you could possibly have. And you follow him to die to yourself every day. And the Bible calls his servants a living sacrifice. Paul, see, there are a lot of people who wanted to be Paul. There were Jews who wanted to steal the church away from Christ and the one he had entrusted with it, Paul, and take it for themselves. There were people there that wanted to run the show because they thought that they could do it better. So they would do that. And there were others who wanted to do this and that and the other thing. And the problem was is that they were not called by God. They were called by themselves. Now, it doesn't just apply to the church. I want you to think about anything that you start, anything that you do. Remember that worldview that we talked about earlier where in Judaism, everything revolved around God. Everything pointed back to God. In Christianity, it's no different. Everything in your life needs to point to God. Everything. Your time throughout the week, when you get up in the day, your day needs to be directed back towards God through reading the Word, being in prayer, having a devotion, praying throughout the day, sharing the gospel as you go through your day, praying before you go to bed. Your day should be directed towards God. your career needs to be directed towards God, taking a day off a week so you can go to church and do what's right. And your finances need to be directed towards God, tithing and helping the missionaries. These are all important things that direct ourselves towards God. Your focus needs to be directed towards God through serving and sacrificially. You see, in Christ, it's no different. Everything about us needs to be directed towards God. Our relationships, our families, our friendships, our hobbies, all need to point back towards who? Towards the Lord. That's where many times we go wrong, isn't it? Where we have things in our lives that don't point to Christ. If you are saved, how then should you live? And I want you to ask yourself that today. What in my life does not point towards God? Is there something now? Is it wrong to watch NASCAR? No, it's not wrong to watch NASCAR. Is it wrong to enjoy football or baseball or whatever? No, it's not wrong to enjoy sports. Is it wrong to have hobbies? Not at all. Not at all. Just as long as those things all still point back to who? To the Lord. Make sure that everything that you do points back to God. So Paul says, I'm an apostle not because I chose this for myself, not because some group of people told me I had to be, but because God told me to do this. Matter of fact, Paul did not choose the gospel for himself. God appeared to him on the road to Damascus saying, hey, stop it. I'm paraphrasing, but so here he says, Paul, the leader, the apostle. And I find it interesting that as he goes through this, this first section, verses 1 through 2, are just talking about the people of the church. And you can write that on that first line, the people of the church. And the first person he mentions, the first group, if you would, are the leaders. And so Paul, he's the leader. He's the one who founded the church. He is the one who started it and who is responsible over it. He's the apostle who needs to go back and correct some stuff that's going on there. And so the people of the church, the first person he mentions is himself, meaning, hey, I am the leader of this church. And then the second group that he mentions here is the church itself, but he divides them up into three sections. So he says, hey, I'm the leader. And it's not because I wanted to be, but because God put me here. So let's just get that out of the way. This isn't a selfish thing that I'm doing here. I'm not here because I want some power over you. I'm here because God told me to be here. So let's just stop the arguing and let's hear what God has to say about any subjects that I bring up. But then he goes on to the audience, to the church itself. And he has three different groups of people here that he mentions in verse 2. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So the first grouping is the actual people in that church in Corinth. It's the specific body of believers at Corinth at the church that he began when he was there a few years prior. So this is the church that belongs to God in Corinth. This is not a church. Notice it's not to the church in Corinth. It's to the church of God. There's a reason why he distinguishes to the church of God and not just to the church. You see, the church doesn't belong to the church. It belongs to who? To the Lord. I think it is kind of funny when we take ownership of the church away from God and we give it back to the people. In democracy and other things like that, it's basically saying, it's ours. Paul says, no, it's not ours. It belongs to who? To the Lord. What color the chairs are and what time the service meets is, we try to leave that up to the Lord too, don't we? But God, you know, I have learned, and I talk about this sometimes, I have learned not to fret over the details as much. I like to go to Starbucks and I order a drink. And people thought I just talked about it. And the other day I was at a restaurant with somebody. And as we were at this restaurant, I had never been there, and I was having lunch with this person, and he says, so what are you going to have? I said, I don't know yet. Well, the waitress is coming. figure it out. I'm like, no, as soon as she gets here, I'll know. And so when she got there, I asked her, what am I getting today? I don't know. What are you getting? I said, just give me something good. You don't even have to tell me what it is. Just bring me something good. As long as there's no beans in it, I'm good. So she did. She brought me this great hamburger, and he's like, I should have got that. I said, I know. But you ordered what you knew and what you wanted rather than what was good. That's what we always do, isn't it? We order what we know. We ask God for what we want rather than for what is good. And God says, I have something great for you. If you just stop talking and eat what I give you and take what I provide for you, it would be so much better for you than what you want. It'd be so much better. I tried a lot of cool stuff at Starbucks that way. Stuff that's not even on the menu that you would never know about. But since you give the barista the opportunity to be creative, she's like, I'm going to make this good. And all of a sudden they have this amazing drink and everybody's like, what did you get? I said, I have no idea, but it tastes amazing. And then everybody gets jealous. Well, how come he gets all the good drinks? Because he just doesn't care about the details. Yeah, I don't want to be that person. Yeah, can I get a hot triple espresso, no foam, with soy, blah, 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 blah. You know, they speak for 30 minutes trying to give this order. And then all of a sudden they get it wrong. You got it wrong. I said, no foam. People start arguing and complaining that they got foam and they didn't want foam. And it's not that big a deal. And you may laugh, but how many times do we do that with Christ? But I said, I didn't want it that way, God. And I don't like this. And I don't want that. And I didn't ask for this. And it all comes back to that original idea that we are not called by ourselves, but by who? By God. And we are not drawn into ministry for ourselves, but for the Lord. And the church does not belong to us. It belongs to God. You know, God is awesome. Let me just tell you. In all the years I've been serving him, I remember we had this in Nicaragua, this 10,000 square foot disco. It was an old disco. And we had turned it into a church and a youth center, and we were building our own church building at our facility a few miles away. And one day, the owner comes up to me, and he tells me that we've got to be out in 30 days. We had no roof, we had no floor, we had no doors, we just had some walls up. We didn't have the crown beam of concrete poured on the church yet. We had nothing. The walls weren't even finished. They were only about 3/4 of the way done. We had 30 days. That was awful. That was really awful. I was mad. I was frustrated. God, why are you doing this? What is going on here? You know, it took us 35 days, I think it was, to get the walls finished, stuccoed, the roof on, and a concrete floor poured, and we had services in there 35 days later. God was just like, I got this. So the first service that we were out of the disco, we actually had in our facility, our dorm house, while we were just getting, the concrete wasn't cured yet. You couldn't actually go on the concrete floor until it cures. So we had it on in the dorm house there, and God is just awesome. You know, we bought a radio station and had no license. So it took us 2 years to get a license for it. Like, God, why are you doing this to us? And we just spent $4,000 on a radio station we can't use. During which time, God helped us meet everybody at the FCC of Nicaragua. We were able to minister to people. There was a bunch of people who used to work at the radio station that we didn't know very well. One of them ended up going to prison as a pedophile. And we didn't know that about him, but because we had to shut down the radio station, he's like, I quit. That was just God protecting us. You see how God does that? Where he knows what's going on. And we might complain and say, God, why this is not fair. Right now, the missionaries are down there, and there's rioting, and there's protests, and there's no food and stuff. And they might say, why are you doing this? But God's saying, look at their hearts. They're wide open. Go out there and share the gospel. I've got something amazing for you. I've got a revival coming in this city, and I need you to get out there and share. Maybe today God's not doing things in your life the way that he wants you to. But the Bible says our ways are definitely not God's ways. So stop nitpicking the details. Stop telling God how your life needs to be. And start saying, God, okay, I don't know what you've got planned for me, but make it amazing and surprise me with it. And I'll just take whatever you give me. And that is where we need to be in our walks. That's where we need to be in our lives. And so you have the church that belongs to who? To God. Give yourself to God. But then he says, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. I love this one. Not just that you come to church. It's not enough that you just come to church. You have to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, sanctification is the active process of cleansing your heart by the Holy Spirit in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is working in you, cleansing your heart day by day. You're getting better. To those who are sanctified, those who are getting better, those who are being purified over time. And then this is the wonderful one. Those who are sanctified in Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the third thing, is that he says, not only are they people who have given themselves over to the Lord, the church is people who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and the church are people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. They put him as their focus. They put him as their center. In every place, they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he says, this is the church. These are the people of the church. Do you fit that description? Are you called by God, not by yourself, but by the Lord? Do you belong to the Lord? Are you becoming holy because of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you? Are you calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus? This is the church. Not the building, not the parking lot, not the denomination. This is the church. But then he goes on. And in verse 3 through 9, he talks about the foundation of the church. And he says, grace, and that, by the way, is the foundation of the church. There is no church without what? Grace. The law didn't give us a church. It gave us death. But grace gives us a church. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, the peace comes because of the grace. Because of God's grace, we have peace. Because of God's grace, our sins are not held against us, but they are forgiven. And we are given God's righteousness through Jesus. So because of grace, we have peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace, there it is again, of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So where do we get grace from? The sacrifice of Christ. That's where we get grace from. It's through Jesus, who stood in our place and took our sins from us. Jesus is like one of those people who buys debt. You ever have that happen to you? How many of you have ever had a debt collector call you? I think someone's fibbing. I'll admit I've had a debt collector call me, not necessarily for my own debts either. Family members use my address, and for some reason, I still get calls. Does this person live there? No! Why are they using my address? Why did they give you my phone number? But, you know, it's interesting. When a debt collector calls you, it's not usually because they're collecting on the original debt. Say you have credit card debt that you don't pay for a number of years to Visa. Visa is not going to call you up. Visa sold your debt to a company at, say, 50 cents on the dollar. So if you owe $10,000, this company paid Visa $5,000, and now they own your debt. Now, they have every legal right to take you to court for that debt or do whatever they have to do for that debt, and that's why they nag you so much, because they want that debt. And that's why they're also willing to negotiate on the debt, because it didn't cost them 10, it only cost them 5, so they'll take 5 if that'll get it paid today. They don't lose any money. They usually try to settle for $7,000 or $8,000 and make a couple grand on the deal, and they go away. The older the debt gets, the more times it gets sold off, and every time they sell it off, somebody's losing money each time. So if your debt is 7 years old, they may be willing to settle for $100, because they didn't buy it for more than 15 bucks. And that's why they're willing to negotiate on your debt. Well, Jesus is like a guy who bought your debt. Jesus went to the Lord and said, I will pay for their debt. Now your debt belongs to him. And he says, if you call upon my name, if you belong to me, I will forgive your debt. But if you don't, then I will charge you for every last sin. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because there are some people out there who say, well, if Jesus died on the cross, then why isn't everybody off scot-free anyway? And that's because Jesus said specifically, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he bought your debt, and he's willing to pay for it if you belong to him, if you have a relationship with him. And I like that analogy, because you don't get grace just at the death of the cross. You get grace because Christ gives it to you, because Christ allows you to have it, because you call upon him, because you choose to be his. And so here he says that you were enriched in everything by him. So not only did he give you this wonderful, wonderful thing called grace, he enriched you. He made you fat, if you would, in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge. So they were able to speak well, and they had a lot of knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, how? So as people are seeing the Lord work in you, and it says so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you came short in no gift. They were filled with the gifts of the Spirit, and it says here that they were waiting eagerly for Jesus to come back and save them, which is true. So they wanted Jesus to come back, and this is going to be an amazing thing. And then who will confirm you to the end? Not in the end, not maybe. God is confirming them. Even though they have some issues, they have some problems, and Paul's going to deal with those. I want you to notice this focus here, and this is so amazing. The grace of God is so amazing. By the way, this is the foundation of the church. If you haven't written that on that second line, make sure you do that. The foundation of the church is the grace of God. And what does he say? Even though you guys, in your eyes, have already arrived at where you need to be, God is still going to be working on you until the end, and he's going to confirm you to the end. So not in the end, not that you work, and hope that you've done enough, like some believe, because then they work, and they're not sure if they're saved until the very end, and that's not what Paul writes here. And it's not, well, I'm already confirmed now, so I can slack off until the end because I've already been confirmed. No, that's not what he says. He says God will continue to confirm you to the end. And this is an interesting idea, because God says basically that the Holy Spirit continues to work in us. And the reason this is important is because the devil says the opposite. He says, look at you. You pathetic excuse for a human being. Look at you. How awful are you? Why are you even here? You know, if you go into that church today, that building's going to fall down on your head. You worthless bum. How could God ever love you? How could God ever forgive you? How could God ever use a pathetic being like yourself? That's what the devil wants to convince you of all the time. All the time. He wants you to be convinced that your sins are enough to separate you from the love of God. But what can separate us from the love of God? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing. And I want you to think about that for a second. Nothing can separate you from God. But that's not what the devil says. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He continues to confirm you to the end. He continues to remind you that he's got this, that Christ died for you, and that God can use you. You know, you look at the life of somebody like King David, who was just a pathetic excuse for a man sometimes, wasn't he? But other times he was great and awesome. He was a terrible father and a womanizer, but he was a decent king, and God said, he's got my heart. Not in the sinful part, but in the repentance part. And I look at King David as an example of grace, and I want to encourage you that no matter where you are, God is going to continue to work with you in your life as long as you participate in the church that he has, that you're being sanctified by Christ Jesus, and that you're calling upon the name of Christ, as we saw in verse 2. So continue to do those things. Come to church and seek and repent that the Holy Spirit would change you, and call upon the name of the Lord. And he says, I will continue to confirm you. I will continue to work in you. No matter if you're broken now, I will continue to do something in your life. And we see God's faithfulness next, because he says, who will also confirm you to the end that you be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, for God is faithful. God is faithful, and even when we're not, God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, and God who is faithful called you, and God who is faithful will continue to make you blameless until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So seek him and make him your desire and your focus. Finally, and we're going to end with this in verse 10. This is what we would call the statement of purpose. Every epistle has an introduction, a statement of purpose. Then you get the biggest chunk of the word of the book, which is the body of it. And then you have a conclusion. So the introduction we just went through, the statement of purpose tells you what the book is all about. And then for the rest of the book, he's going to be telling you about this subject, and he's going to have a little closer at the end. So the statement of purpose is found here in verse 10. For all of the inductive Bible study students, you're going to remember the statement of purpose. Now I plead with you, brethren. Now, meaning I'm transitioning to something else, I plead with you. This is my case. This is what I'm going to talk to you about. This is the big deal. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And here is a statement of purpose. We need to bring back unity to the church. Unity, because there was infighting, there was sinning going on, divisions and problems. And Paul says, we're going to fix that. We're going to look at unity. And that's going to be the focus of the book as we go through, is how the church is to be one church under God. And as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that. There's three main areas that he's going to cover. The first one is in speech, that we all speak the same thing. That the gospel and our doctrine be correct. That we speak the same thing. That we understand God's word effectively. Number two, that there be no divisions among you. So the first one is your speech. The second one is your heart, really. That no one here thinks that they're better than another person, or that people here don't think that they're better than another denomination, or that our country doesn't think that we're better than, say, Christians in another country, but that we all have the same heart, that there be no divisions among you. And thirdly, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So this is thought and judgment, the same mind. The idea that you're not judging others separately from yourself, and that we all believe and understand the same thing. That we all have the same mind and judgment. That we all have the same morals, the same ethics, and the same focus. And so these are the things that he's going to be focusing on, specifically in the first three chapters or so. He's going to be talking, actually the first six chapters, he's going to be talking about these things, and then he's going to go on to how we can accomplish these in chapter 7 through 16. So I encourage you to come out every Sunday morning. We're going to be going through 1 Corinthians for a while. It only took us a year to get through Samuel, so it was almost a year to the day. So and that's two books, just so you know, okay? So it's not, there's only, I don't know, what is there, 16 chapters in the book of Corinthians, so I'm thinking like 36, 32 weeks or so. So about a year still. But we'll get through it. So I encourage you guys to come out, and it's going to be amazing. I really look forward to it. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us, and we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to read your word and to be encouraged, Father, through these epistles. And we pray that you would help us to be a church that is dedicated and focused, Father, towards you, that we would give you our hearts and our lives, that everything about us would be yours. But Father, most importantly, that we wouldn't sweat the details, that we wouldn't be worriers and anxious, but Lord, that we would trust you completely and say, God, not my will, but your will be done. Because that is the key for us to learn unity. So we come before you today and ask that you would break down the walls of our hearts, our expectations and our desires, that you would fill us with those things that will honor you first and foremost. In Jesus' name. Amen.